Good morning. We're in Genesis chapter 38. Had a nice little earthquake this morning, huh? Yeah. Nice little shaker. Not big enough to make people repent, though. I think you have to hit 6-0 before people actually go to church and repent. But a nice little wake-up call. Earthquakes are fun. Until they get too big, that is. I was down in Mexico City not longer after that, an 8.0. That looked scary. I mean, you know, whole high rises, all the windows broken out, and debris flying through the air, and everything was like this. You know, high rises leaning over the streets that they hadn't torn down yet. And of course, Juan and I were driving under them, because Juan's crazy. But Genesis 38, let's pray. Lord, we ask that You'd speak to our hearts today as we look at this chapter. God, give us wisdom and understanding. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Because we go through the Bible instead of teaching from the Bible, there are chapters like 38 that we teach that basically nobody else will, because if you have a choice, you wouldn't go here. It is a chapter that's dark. It's a time after Joseph is gone, showing Judah, in a time of terrible failure. And so Joseph, where we left off, was in Potiphar's house. And the story with him drops there for the moment. Jacob was grieving. The grief for Joseph was rough on him. He said, "I'll grieve until I die." And it sounds like he was determined to do just that. Because from there, for 22 years, nothing is heard of about Jacob. He just kind of drops out, he and his sons, with the exception of Judah. And the story about Judah is by no way, no means is it complimentary to the time they spent. So for 22 years, the time that we read about here in chapter 38 covers that span of time. But Jacob was neutralized. His sons, in hypocrisy, were pretending to comfort him when they knew full well Joseph wasn't dead. I mean, that's a hypocrisy to the extreme. Interesting thing about being a hypocrite is it's like any other sin. The longer you do it, the more comfortable you are with it, and the more natural it seems to you. But imagine these guys at first trying to cheer up Jacob when they knew Joseph wasn't dead. And all they had to do is tell him that one piece of information, but instead they pretended to try to comfort him and were complete hypocrites. Now, the fact that Jacob was neutralized during this time, grief, I think at least momentarily for all of us, will neutralize us. It makes us very locked into ourselves and thinking, and the rest of the world kind of goes off out of focus for us. And those moments of grief, when it's at its hardest, will definitely tend to just put us out of the picture for a while. But if we stay out of the picture, that's a problem. That's when it becomes self-centered, self-serving. It becomes an instrument to avoid what we should be doing. And anything that is focused on self that neutralizes us serves the enemy of our souls well. You see, Satan can't rob us of our salvation with Christ. Even in an outright attack, he can't really stop us. So what he seeks to do is come in the side through sin and compromise or what else, anything that will make us selfish and self-serving that neutralizes us, that makes us ineffective as Christians. Satan wants you to be neutralized. He wants you to not be effective. He wants people to look at your lives and not see any difference. He wants you to quit talking about Jesus. And he'll do whatever he can to try to stop us. And so Jacob here, out of the picture. Now, as we get into chapter 38, I think we need to know before we even go there that in Psalm 103, it says that God has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God does not reward us according to the wrong that we do, the sin and iniquity that we commit. I think all of us can look at our lives and we can be moved with deep thanks that God has not extracted from us the price of our sin. Not just eternally, but even within time. As I look back over my life, yes, there are times that it is absolutely a fact that you reap what you sow. That what you do wrong comes back at you. And sometimes it comes back at you disproportionately, it seems, where the price we pay seems to be too high. But when I look at the total of my life, I have to admit that more often than not, I don't get what I deserve. That God holds back and doesn't pay me for the sin that I've done. I know in eternity I'll be forgiven. And there's some things that I have done that extracted a price tag. But most part, God has been very gracious with me. And you know, I've done things that if God was absolute, well, I never would have lived much past 20, to be honest, if I had to pay for everything I did. And so let's not complain when we do get what we deserve, because so often we don't. And you know, when things do turn around and come back at us, we just have to acknowledge that just getting what I deserve right now. For whatever reason, God is not intervening, and the price is high, but so be it. And there's physical things that I've paid for over the years for what I did when I was young. You know, having part of a lung removed, all kinds of fun stuff I've been through. And I can look and go, oh, terrible and hard my life has been. Or I can look and go, you know, anybody who smoked what I smoked should have holes in their lungs. You know, and what did I expect? You know, that it happened to me, so what? God is good. And more often than not, like I say, he's been gracious towards me. Now, Judah, during this time, it says in verse 1 of chapter 38, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He married her and went into her. She conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son. She called his name Onan. She conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chizib when she bore him. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. The Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass that when he went into his brother's wife, he admitted on the ground, and lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, he killed him also. Not too good of a family life so far. Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. And he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Isn't that interesting? It's like Judah's thinking this was Tamar's fault somehow. She had nothing to do with the fact that his first son was so wicked. Look at what happens here. He leaves home, but he only goes 8 miles away. Not nearly as far as they were when they were all up at Shechem. So this isn't a physical departure as much as it is an emotional severing of his relationship. And what did he leave? His brothers. See, very often when somebody leaves home, there is something they're going away from, something they want to be rid of. He couldn't stand the sight of his brothers anymore. Remember, it was Judah who came up with the idea, let's sell them into slavery instead of killing them. He is our brother, after all. And so you could look at Judah and say, he's really a good guy because he didn't want to murder Joseph. He just wanted to sell him. Yeah. That makes you real good, right? There's still a big problem there. If murder wasn't brought up in the first place, selling your brother into slavery would be a horrible sin. But in a way, he saved Joseph's life. It was part of his doing that this happened. And so now Judah, looking at his brothers, the hypocrisy, whatever it was that was going on, the brutality of them, he wanted to be away from them. And so physically, he didn't distance himself that much, but emotionally, he was out of there. Later, when Jacob would ask them to go to Egypt, Judah would go with them. So he didn't completely sever his relationship. But basically, over the next 20 years, had very little, if anything, to do with his brothers. So he left. He went out. He sees a woman. and marries her. Doesn't ask his dad. I don't believe he took into consideration the calling of God on his life, that he would be the line of the Messiah. Through him would come the promised seed, which is Jesus. And he just married whoever. I want you to notice, I don't know if you caught it, but he named the first son Ur. After that, she took over. She named the next two. Obviously he was there and had part of what happened, but not much. And I really believe she took over the headship of raising the family and rebelled against Judah, rebelled against Judah's God. I think she was a true Canaanite through and through and was never really converted. And I want to tell you, if you marry an unbeliever, you will be miserable. You're marrying an enemy. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. So what do you do when you marry somebody who doesn't know the Lord? And after you're married, you discover in a very real way that they are against Christ. Maybe they don't come out and say it. Maybe you're married right now and your spouse doesn't say, oh, you can't go to church. But if you go, they're going to find a way to make you pay. It's going to cost you a lot. I don't know how many people I've met whose lives are sad and empty and miserable because of who they married. It's put a severe limitation on what they can do in the Lord because that person not only not supportive, but there's an undercurrent of them being against it. Some are outright, although most people don't have enough courage to stand up and be outright against God. Many do manipulate and do horrible things. So who you marry is very important. She takes over. The reason I don't think she's converted, number one, God skips her for the line of the Messiah. He completely puts her out of the picture. Number two, her sons grew up to be wicked and a disappointment. Judah and the influence he brought to bear did not compare with hers. Her influence is what dominated those kids. And they grew up to be wicked. Fact one is so wicked that God just kills them. I mean, imagine it. Look at all the stuff we've read about so far in Genesis. I mean, by no means do the people that we see that God made his promises to have a clean slate. Here's Judah just marrying whoever. And we're going to see in this story tragic, horrible things. And yet, one son is so wicked that all God says about him, he's wicked, so I killed him. The next one comes in, Onan. Onan, the method that he used to not get Tamar pregnant is not what the central issue is here. The central issue is his rejection of God's plan, his refusal to be a part of the line of the Messiah. It in essence, is him turning away from his family obligations as well as his responsibilities to God and rejecting them outright, that he wouldn't allow an heir to be born to Tamar, to his brother. And that made God angry, so he was killed. After that, Judah looks at his third son and goes, wait for him to grow up. So here's Tamar. What a position she's in. She's waiting for this young boy to turn into a man so that she can be his wife. Other than that, she's doomed to spend the rest of her days in the house of her father. And so Judah is very much in a position to harm, to leave her out in the cold, and that's basically what he does. He does nothing to fulfill his obligation to her. So Onan, dead, Tamar living by herself. She's dwelling in her father's house, and Judah keeping his other son out of the picture. In chapter 38, verse 12, now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went to his sheep shears at Timnah. And he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear sheep. So she took off her widow's garment, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place. She was on the way to Timnah, and she saw, that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she covered her face. And he turned to her by the way, said, please, let me come in to you. For he did not know that it was his daughter-in-law. And she said, well, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he said, I'll send a young goat from the flock. And she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went her way, laid aside her veil, put on the garments of widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he didn't find her. So he asked of the place, saying to the men of the place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I can't find her." Also, the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in the place." And Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be ashamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." Who is we? Lest we be ashamed. There's only one person here to be ashamed. It's Judah. Notice he sends his friend to take care of the business for him. A lot of guys see women as something to conquer. And once conquered, they want nothing to do with them. They don't want to see them again. They just want to throw them aside, move on to a new conquest. It seems Judah had a little bit of that in him. Once he had gone into her, the sense of shame, whatever, he didn't want to see her again. So he sends his friend to pay her. Can't find her. So here he is. His wife dies. He's comforted. Notice it doesn't say he grieved in between. I don't think he had a very good marriage. I think it was a pretty bad marriage. I don't think they have relations after their three sons were born in rapid succession. She just drops out of the picture. And here's Judah now, a bad marriage for some 20 years. She dies, and here he is, you know, left there alone, a widow. And he's comforted and goes right back to business. He heads out to the sheep for the shearing. Now, when they did this, they would gather together. The various flocks of sheep would be brought into one place, and they would get together and they would do the shearing, but they'd also have a huge barbecue, kind of like maybe Memorial Day or something here in America. You know, it was like a holiday where very festive and joyous time. And so here he is, after grieving the loss of his wife, heading up. Now think of Judah. His sons turned out bad. He's got a daughter-in-law who's looking to him to take care of her. He's neglecting that. Got one son left. His wife is now dead. I think he felt justified that when he saw a woman who he perceived as a harlot, that he went to her. You see, most of the time when people sin, there's something they put in the scale that balances it there in their mind. We soften it by saying "we" instead of "I." We say that, "Oh, I've been through a rough time. I had a bad marriage. Therefore, so what? Who hasn't had a rough time?" And if you have a good or a bad marriage, it doesn't excuse you to do anything. None of those, you know, the Bible doesn't say that those who excuse their sins, God is faithful to forgive. It says if you confess your sins. There's a big difference between confessing and explaining, isn't there? See, we excuse and explain. "But you see, I was really lonely. I was having a bad time. I had this bad marriage. It was just, you know, my life was really rough. Therefore..." I don't know how many times I've heard that. "Oh, you see, I was married for 10 years to a man who didn't love me. He was cold and indifferent. And finally, I met somebody who understands me." I want you ladies to know something. There is no man out there who understands you. It's a lie. And you're about to walk out of a marriage and commit adultery for a lie. If he says he understands you, he's lying. We don't understand. We can be considerate and nice, but that doesn't mean we have a clue. You know, we have to be taught how to behave because we don't know what's going on inside you. We really don't. You're different. But, "Oh, I finally met somebody that..." Watch out who you marry. Watch out how you excuse yourself if you have a bad marriage or a rough time. I don't know what it is about difficult times that makes us reward ourselves with sin, that compels us to think, "I've been through this really dark time, therefore I deserve this," or something. It's not true. Sin is a sin against God. your wife or your husband that might, you know, you might be in a bad marriage, it doesn't give you an excuse to sin against God, who is good to you. In any case, he went out and saw her, and he took her and you know, bargained with her about what she charged. And she said he offered her a goat, which I guess was pretty good payment in those days. I don't know. But interesting, says he thought she was a harlot. The Hebrew word there that Judah used for harlot is actually a word that means a whore, to whoredom, committing fornication. It's a pretty bad word. The Adulamite that goes out looking for her goes to the city and said he couldn't find the harlot, and he asked the men of the city, where was the harlot that was here? Completely different word, which means a temple prostitute. You see, a person who sells their body for money is a horrible thing. A person who is in a false religious system that compels them to do this with part of their life, and it was pretty much mandatory that men and women would offer their bodies to their God in service by being a prostitute for their God, raising money. But they didn't do it for money. But you know what? They're all wrong. Tamar didn't do this for a false god or for money or for lust. Her motives were entirely different. Judah, acting perhaps out of self-pity, I don't know, but at the very minimum, he was acting on nothing more than his own selfish satisfaction. His motive was very low at this time. Her motive, I believe, was she wanted to be part of the family that was blessed by God through the covenant. She desired to have a child that would be the heir that eventually would give birth to Jesus. She wanted to be part of God's plan. She wanted to be that. And Judah was leaving her out. And she resorted to this horrible trick. And notice when he sends the goat, she has disappeared. She doesn't want the goat. She got what she wanted, his ring. And she conceived. She's now pregnant by Judah, her father-in-law. So it's a dark moment in history. This pagan system she was a part of, you know, we have to watch out how we judge her. Because as we'll see, it doesn't seem that God judged her the same way we would. It came to pass in verse 24, about 3 months after that, Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. And Judah said, bring her out, let her be burned. Good. Let's just burn her alive. Let's kill her. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. This poor guy. I mean, this is one of those cases where you just can't, you know, you excuse yourself, you're lame, but it comes back and gets you. Because he's there looking at these things. He had to remember what he did. That's another thing about sin, is we push it out of our mind. Rather than repent of it, we just try to leave it and move on. But when you do that, you can bet your sin is going to find you out. Best just to confess it, own it, confess it. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I didn't give her Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that behold, twins were in her womb. So it was when she was giving birth that one put his hand out, and the midwife took a scarlet thread, bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. And it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was Perez. And after his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, his name was Zerah. So the midwife tells us which one stuck his hand out, and the other one that got born first, and one, of course, accepted in the line of the Messiah, one not. Again, twins, we see, were born. So Tamar, pregnant by Judah. You can't hide that for very long. When the word gets out, they come again and use the original word for whore, saying she has committed whoredom, a terrible word. You know, it's what we would use, you know, when I was in high school, call somebody a whore was really bad. You know, it was a very degrading thing to say. I don't think the word's even in use anymore because we now call them sexually active young adults, I guess. Sounds much better. But up until 40 years ago, they were called whores. Okay? And it's a horrible thing. It's a terrible thing to be called. And yet, she put herself in a position and knew full well what would happen. But she also knew that when Judah knew it was him, that he would have to repent. She was counting on his relationship with God. I think he was happy when he heard that she was pregnant. I think he was glad to be rid of her, not put his son at risk. Because in his mind, there was something between her and the death of his first sons. Although he was completely wrong, the death of his sons had nothing to do with her. And yet, in his mind, he associated that. I have seen people that when their spouse commits adultery, they're happy because now in God's eyes, they think they're free to move on. I've seen people that I'm pretty sure manipulated their spouse into adultery so that they could be free. They deliberately deprived them of sex, of any relations, of any comfort within the marriage, were cold and indifferent to them for years until the person breaks. The person that does it is without excuse, but the person who manipulates them and then rejoices at their fall because now they think somehow because they didn't actually divorce, because God said you can't get divorced, so they pull off this con thing on God and think they get away with it. You can't do that. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he shall reap. You see, there's times when God is gracious and lets it go. I don't think he'll ever let it go when you're trying to pull one of those over on him. I believe it'll always come back and get you. But you see, there's people who desperately want out of their marriage, but they themselves don't want to be wrong with God. He didn't want to deal with Tamar. But by the society he lived in as well as by what God expected of him, he was obligated. He had this that he owed her. He hears, oh, she's pregnant, kill her. Good. And she says, oh, by the way, look at this ring, cord, the staff. They belong to the man who got me pregnant. He looks at him and goes, she is more righteous than I. Yes, she was. Much more. In fact, God's word not only doesn't condemn her, but check it out in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. These are the generations of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Matthew starts with Abraham, follows through to the birth of Jesus. Only four women mentioned. From Abraham all the way through to Jesus, that whole period of history, only four women mentioned. The first one is Tamar. From Tamar was born Perez and Zerah. Perez begat Esrom, and the line continued. The next woman, Rahab, the harlot. The next, Ruth, the Moabitess. The final one doesn't even say her name. It says, the woman who had been the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. You all know the story of David and Bathsheba. Most of you know the story of Ruth. Story of Rahab. Story of Tamar. What an incredible God we serve. You see, this whole thing, the line of the Messiah, once the time of Rahab or of Ruth, there was a lot of nice Jewish girls to marry. But a Moabitess gets here. One who was married to Uriah. Not a Jew, not even a godly relationship, but the second child after the first child dies after David commits adultery and murders Uriah. But you see, the story of Tamar lets me know this, that God is working good in spite of me, not because of me. That God takes the black background of my life to display the jewels and the preciousness of his mercy and grace. I know. So often we think we have something to do with it. All we have to do is look at Tamar. What she did was wrong, but she was honored by God. And God brings her in. And not only did she have a child, I mean, it could have said Judah begat Perez, and it just God's word didn't have to include her. Didn't have to include Rahab. Didn't have to include Ruth or Bathsheba. But God's word included all of them. Every one of them. Ruth was very much so a righteous woman, but she was a Moabitess. And as such, shouldn't have been included in God's plan, but here she is. Here's Tamar. This desperate act makes her a part of God's plan, puts her right in the center. And you see, sometimes we do everything wrong, but our desire is for God and for His good, and He blesses it. Sometimes we can do everything right, and it's just years of silence as far as heaven is concerned. See, it's not what we do, it's what God does. It's not my goodness, it's the goodness of Christ. It's not, you know, I don't deserve to be in the ministry. Charles Spurgeon had a school for ministers. And he wrote at one point in time, anybody who's been given over to gross sin, even before they were a Christian, is never qualified to go in the ministry. I'm out. Another person wrote, anybody who backslides into major sin after they're a Christian definitely should never be allowed in the ministry. There I go again. But you know what? It's not men who determines what God does or doesn't do, who He uses or doesn't use. God, through His mercy and grace, will raise up who He chooses. And when He does, I don't care who you are, it's mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace that He uses any of us anywhere. In man's eyes, disqualified. Tamar definitely disqualified in men's eyes, isn't she? But not in God's. She qualified and was included and counted. Her name recorded. Rahab, the harlot, her name is in the book of Hebrews. As in the Great Hall of Faith, chapter 11. Go read that. Every great man of faith in the Old Testament, with Rahab right in the middle of it. Rahab by faith. By faith, she was brought in. Tamar, I believe, by faith, was included in God's family. She believed in God. She wanted what God had to offer. Judah was in a position to keep her out of it, but she wouldn't be stopped. She resorted to a desperate act. And I cannot say that that act is a good thing. But let's be honest, God does not condemn her. All God does is show His approval of her by including her. God loves you. And He wants to use you. See, I can look back now. Well, I could never tell somebody before they take LSD to thank God for it, because that would be a horrible sin. But I look back now, and I thank God that that stuff was popular, and that I lived right when I did, when nobody knew what the stuff would do to you. I was one of the very first people that they pointed out and go, that's why you shouldn't take too much LSD. I was a mess. But you know, I don't know if there's any other way I would have come to God, except to be completely taken to the bottom and broken, abusing every drug there is. But the one I abused more than any other was LSD. I kept doing it. 1968 through 1970, on an average of once a week, I took LSD. I don't know how many hits I took, because there were nights when I took 15, 20 hits at a time. My brains were gone. But God looked there and said, that's Pastor John. After I got saved, I had a complete phobia of crowds. I would not step foot in a church. I sat outside and listened. I would have been on the porch every Sunday here. Or, better yet, I would have been around the corner sitting on the hood of my car, ready to leave when the earthquake hit. You know, something about being in a room with people and having an earthquake in the back of your mind that I would never do it. And by the way, if the big one hits, you're on your own. I don't know what to say. Get your kids and go. I'm going to take care of me. I'm going to be out that door. But seriously, there was nothing about me that qualified me. But God does not look and does not see what man sees. God will do what He does. And I believe God takes joy in taking those like Tamar and working good out of evil. But only God can do that. Never do evil thinking God will work good. It will not. But when our heart is in the right place and we desire God and we make horrible mistakes and do bad things, God will use it for good anyhow. But only God can do that. So Tamar, great encouragement for me. Not a chapter I choose to teach. Strange one. And remember, the whole thing here is about being part of the promised line of Jesus and those who God would choose. Killing two sons outright. Third one disappears through Tamar and Judah. And the line of the Messiah would carry on. And so Tamar, the mother of Perez, the mother of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that they follow this whole line of genealogy of all the men, and when Jesus is born, the woman carries half the genetic line, God carries the other, the men didn't count at all. The women are the one that counted all along. But we get that backwards, don't we? We get everything backwards. We don't see the way God sees. So let our hearts be instructed. Let's stand for prayer. God, we thank you for your mercy. And God, I thank you so much that you do not reward us according to our iniquities, but that you bless us according to your goodness and your kindness. So Lord, we thank you. And Lord, teach us to walk in humility, broken before you, loving you, and seeing that in ourselves we're nothing, but that through you we can do all things. In Jesus' name, amen.